hope that you guys had a good time with Seth last week, and he came and brought the word that was such a blessing. Sorry I could not be here with you. I wanted to even be here even though I knew Seth was going to be teaching, but you know, half of my kids are sick, and that's a lot of kids, even half of them. And you know how it is. Maybe you don't know how it is. I don't know. But when you got little kids and like one little kid gets sick and then, you know, another one gets sick, and then when the fourth one is sick, then the first one's better, but then the seventh one is sick now. It's a mess. And then I'm going to be sick in probably 3 weeks. I'm kind of gauging it, like when it's going to hit me. Molly and I will definitely probably be last to get sick, but we're blessed. Everyone's okay, and it's just the season we're in. But pray you were blessed by Seth last week. Excited for the word this week. I was sitting around with some of the elders on Friday night after our volunteer appreciation gala that we had, and we were kind of kicking around this question, a really important question, I think a question that we all need to consider, that we'll certainly consider today, and that's, what is the mark of a successful church? What does it actually look like to be a successful church? What does it actually look like to be a successful Christian or a successful disciple? And where do we get kind of the list of those marks from? How do you get that well done, good and faithful servant stamp on your report card in the end? And it's really beautiful in God's word, because as we just finished the book of Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, we see Christ handing out report cards to churches. Seven report cards, seven letters. And two of those seven churches get a well done. Two of seven. It's not a great turnover, but I think what's more important than how many churches got that stamp of approval from Christ is, why did they get the stamp of approval? Because these two churches, it was the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia, where Jesus was like, good job, you did it well. And they had pretty much fulfilled exactly what Jesus expects from his people. What does Jesus expect from his people? He recognizes them for it. And what's really curious is that Smyrna and Philadelphia, these churches, they're not commended for what probably most of us would consider a mark of success for a church. Jesus doesn't say, hey, good job. Your attendance grew 10%, you know, this year, or offering grew 25%, or they don't get commended for how beautiful their building renovation was, or how excellent their worship music sounded, how smooth the check-in process was for the kids' ministry. Jesus doesn't mention any of that. Whether or not at the men's breakfast they had eggs, bacon, and pancakes, none of that. He doesn't mention any of that. Now you're hungry. He doesn't commend them for how awesome the teaching was, how cool their pastor was, or not cool. How famous their pastor, none of that. How many programs they had, none of that. What was it that these two churches did? They were commended for their endurance through persecution. They endured through being persecuted. The churches that experienced a hatred from the world and a persecution, and they stayed faithful through it, those are the ones that got an A+ from Jesus stamped in Revelation. See, persecution is the natural byproduct of faithfulness in a Christian's life, in a church's life, to proclaim the gospel in the face of opposition. And as we read now in this new year, in our anchored reading, we start back at the beginning of Matthew, and we're reading through Matthew, and it brings us to Matthew chapter 10, which is where we're going to be today. The context is that Jesus has chosen his disciples, the people that are going to be sent out If you need a Bible, by the way, you can raise your hand and our ushers will hand you one. Chapter 10, the book of Matthew. Jesus chooses his disciples and he sends them out. But right before he sends them out, he does not just send them out on a blind mission. He doesn't keep it kind of hidden what they're going to expect and what life is going to look like for them out there in the world. He is a good boss. He is a good shepherd. A lot of us maybe you've had a bad boss that, you know, they tell you to go do something, but they don't tell you how to do it. They don't tell you what to expect. And then they get mad at you at the end and they give you an F on your report card because you didn't do it. They didn't ask. That's not Jesus. You get to the end of the book in Revelation and you realize that it's fair. There's no excuse because Jesus in Matthew 10 tells them exactly what he expects from his disciples. They have no excuse. They weren't to expect acceptance. They weren't to expect relevance or monetary gain, affluence, or they weren't to expect popularity. They weren't expected to be loved by everyone. It's actually exactly the opposite. Jesus says you will be hated by all. It's a very encouraging sermon title, right? Welcome to God Speak. Everybody hates you. Let's go ahead and read God's word. But I pray that this would be encouraging for you. Maybe you've grown up with a skewed understanding of what a church is supposed to look like and how God's people are supposed to be treated, how God's people have been treated throughout history. It's very clear. This is not the fine print of being a Christian. This is actually the mission statement. So as we open up Matthew chapter 10, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to start at verse 16. And we're reading quite a bit. We're going to read from verse 16 all the way through the movement into verse 39. So you might have to stand for maybe, I don't know, 2 minutes, 20 seconds, somewhere in there. It's okay. Starting at verse 16. Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetop. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? This might sound familiar to you guys from a couple weeks ago when we talked about the fear of the Lord. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Merry Christmas. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the word of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've made it so clear to us. We pray that you would allow us to open our hearts, God, and convict our hearts, that we would align our hearts with yours, and pray that my words wouldn't get in the way of what you want to say to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take a seat. As you know, I pick from the Anchored Reading Program. If you download the Godspeak app and go down to the middle center, Anchored, and then Today's Reading, you can follow along with us as we read the Bible, the New Testament in a year, the Old Testament in 2 years together, Psalms and Proverbs. And, you know, I pick from the last week's reading to teach from. And some of you are like, you had so much to pick, and you've had to pick this. The last time I was with you guys, we talked about letting your yes be yes, your no be no. This is in the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus. The simplicity of integrity, how you're not to be calling the divine to the witness stand of your own agenda, calling upon things that are not yours to call upon, to fight battles that God never asked you to fight. Just let your yes be yes, let your no be no, let God's word defend you, let God himself defend you. And in understanding that, and Christ, this is a progression through Christ's teaching, understanding that, it takes on a whole new light, in light of the way that we are going to be treated in the world. In other words, letting your yes be yes and your no be no and allowing God to fight your battles for you would be really easy if everybody loved you. And if everybody approved of everything you said and everybody got along with everything that you stood for, but no, no, no. See, letting your yes be yes and your no be no, it's really difficult because you will be met with opposition. Christ knows that as you live for him, you will be met with resistance. And not just resistance, he says hatred, and not just any hatred. What does this mean? Hated. What does this word hate mean? The English language a lot of times is insufficient. We use the same word to describe many different things, and we mean something completely different. We do this with the word hate. We do this with the word love. Right? Love. We say we love Mexican food, and then we say we love our spouse. And hopefully we mean something different, right? Some of you are like, I don't know. I love Mexican food. But we do the same thing with the word hate, right? We hate doing laundry, and then we hate evil, and we hate sin, we hate doing the dishes. And again, you should mean something different when you say you hate both of those things, but, you know, laundry is pretty brutal, especially with 9 people in your house. I'm like sorting through, I'm like 4T, 5T, 6T, 7T. For why? Like, what is even? But we mean two different things when we say hate here. See, this specific word for hate that Jesus uses in the Greek, it's not just a dislike towards something. It is a pursuit of hatred. It is to detest something. It is especially to persecute, to pursue with hatred, especially to persecute. See, to dislike someone or something, it's passive. But to actually hate someone or something like this, it's active. It's a pursuit. The same word, hate, in the Greek is used in 1 John 4:20. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother. He is a liar. And this verse trips some of you up because you don't understand what God means in his word when he says hate. You're like, man, I really dislike a lot of people at church or whatever it might be. Like, do I not love God? Does that mean I'm a liar when I say, no, see, this is not just a dislike for someone. This is not just a preference of your friend group. No. This is an active pursuit of hatred, to detest someone, to persecute someone. 1 John 3:15, that's why God takes it really seriously. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This hatred is the hatred that Jesus promises that his followers will experience from the world. It's the same hate that Satan has for us created in God's image. He hates us. They hate us. It's just natural. It's natural. And that's the natural animal kingdom illustration that Christ gives us in the first verse. He says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. See, the way that a wolf hates a sheep, it's not just that the wolf kind of doesn't like sheep, right? It's not that the wolf just prefers to hang out with other wolves. No. See, the wolf is a natural predator of the sheep. The wolf cannot help it. The wolf doesn't just bite the sheep when the sheep gets a little too close or the sheep is too annoying. The wolf pursues the sheep to kill the sheep, to devour the sheep, an active predator to the sheep. And try as the sheep may to fit in with the wolf and be loved by the wolf, it will never, it can never work. You are naturally, your new nature, naturally incompatible with the world. Because of that, you got to be wise. So you're sheep, but you're not stupid sheep. Wise and gentle, tactful. This should not inspire in you a rage against the world. This should inspire in you a unique tact and a desire to be tactful. Wise as a serpent, this is shrewdness and cunningness, and gentle as a dove, innocence and gentleness and gracefulness, grace. But as we see demonstrated in Christ, doesn't matter how wise you are, doesn't matter how gentle you are, Christ being the wisest of them all and the gentlest of them all, he is eventually pursued to death. So then what is the tact for the Christian? What's the tact for? Because it's certainly not to escape from the persecution. It is a positioning, yes, in the persecution. He wants you where you are. For what? It says, beware, they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, not just because I like to see you hurt. He says, as a testimony that you can show the world what it means to be a Christ follower to them and to the Gentiles. This is where we find ourselves. And as I read this, I read councils, governors, and kings, and I just can't help but to, like, man, this just sounds political. Sounds awfully political to me. And really, it's not. I mean, you can call it political, call it whatever you want. At the end of the day, it's just being Christian. It's being a Christian member of the world. See, every law is there to legislate somebody's morality. Someone's morality or lack thereof. And when you declare God's morality as truth, unwavering truth, outlined in the scriptures, and you let that take precedent over man's morality or lack thereof, they will hate you for it. Politically non-confrontational Christianity is no Christianity that the early church would recognize. Let me say that again. Political, non-confrontational Christianity is no Christianity that the early church or the disciples or those that came before you would ever recognize. It was always confrontational in every aspect of life. not just in the grocery store, not politics. It's how we get along. It, of course, my Christianity affects this. It's confrontational to it in the deepest way, in the deepest way possible. This is our heritage. The early church, so then, okay, if the apostles wouldn't have recognized non-politically non-confrontational Christianity, then what Christianity would they have recognized? How did they meet their end? I want to be like the apostles. I want to be like the disciples. I want to be like the early church. You sure? Sure about that? So some of these accounts are extra biblical because there's only one apostle, apostolic martyr outlined in Scripture. It's James, but we have these recorded throughout history. These apostles. These are the ones that Christ is talking to right here in this moment in Matthew 10. We have Peter. Peter's crucified upside down in Rome for the gospel. You have Andrew, crucified, again, like Christ. He's crucified like Christ for being like Christ. James, the son of Zebedee, he's beheaded by Herod for being Christian. We see that recorded in Acts. John, he's the only one that isn't actually martyred. He's believed to have died of old age, but they certainly tried to. Cast into boiling oil, escapes. Shunned, imprisoned, Patmos. Thomas, he's pierced with spears by soldiers for being a Christian. Philip, he's arrested, he's put to death by the Romans for being a Christian. Matthew, he's reported to have been stabbed to death for being a Christian. This isn't very seeker sensitive. Bartholomew, he's a martyr. James, the son of Alphaeus, martyred for Christ. Thaddeus, who is the other Judas, son of James, martyred for Christ. Simon, the zealot, he's killed. Simon is killed for what? For refusing to sacrifice to the pagan gods of the land he was in. Honorable mention. Some of the disciples of Christ late to the party, you have James, the brother of Jesus. He's stoned and clubbed to death for being a Christ follower. Paul, he's beheaded. Beheaded. For following Jesus. Matthias, burned alive, till he wasn't, for following Christ. I just want to bring it back to, first century church Christianity. Come on. All of these saints. And you got what? An email from HR? A mean look at the grocery store because of your hat, bumper sticker, someone honked at you, gave you the middle finger. So mean, a mean comment on Instagram. Look, I mean, I get some pretty treacherous emails, I really do. Pretty disgusting. Bums me out a little bit. But guys, they're emails. They're emails. You serious? These people died in brutal ways. Charlie died. And the enemy wants to distract you from why Charlie died. Even now, we'll continue to want to distract you from that. That when you follow Jesus as closely as you can, you can't help but to end up like him. It's not weird. It's natural. It's normal. It's who we are. This is your heritage. Jesus faced it. The apostles faced it. True Christians of our time have and will face it. Unfortunately, we fall into this common trap that the enemy sets for the modern church and the modern Christian. And that is that your main goal in life is to just be the agreeable, everybody loves Christian. Everybody accepts me. I'm so popular, and I'll just like sprinkle in the gospel, sprinkle it in. And it's really sobering, and it's kind of scary when you understand that there are moments in life where we are pursuing a Christianity that's so far off base and so far from true Christ following. Some of you, when you were here last week, you're like, I just don't think really church should be a place for that. It's just kind of abrasive, Seth. Could you just kind of tone it down a little bit, Seth? Look, what is church then? What is church to you? And where are you getting that model of church from? Are you getting it from the world? That seems really backwards. That you would be getting your model of church from the very people that Christ said hate you. That you want to make your church, your Christian experience, look like what the people who Christ says are going to hate you want you to look like. No, don't sterilize it. You have to embrace your identity as a Christ follower. What does it mean? What's the purpose? It's not easy, but it's fulfilling. When that time comes, the fulfillment of knowing that you know, I have complete confidence that God has positioned me exactly where I am for the furtherance of his kingdom as a testimony to those around me. And he promises in that moment to give me the words to say. Do not worry. Do not worry. You read the testimony of these martyrs, and the courage is not something that I just need to be a little bit more courageous. No. See, it's the confidence of operating in the will of God. It will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. It's not you who speak. Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. Everybody reads Proverbs 3:6b very intently. And he shall direct your path. Like, yes, he will direct my path. What about Proverbs 3:5 and 6a? This is a cause and effect. Are you trusting in the Lord with all your heart? Are you actually leaning not on your own understanding, but his? In all of your ways, are you actually acknowledging God? Check, check, check. Okay, cool. He will direct your path. See, when you commit your work, your actual work, of your hands and your feet and your words and your deeds to Jesus, you're persecuted. But in that persecution, you are the closest to God ever. Because you're not relying on your own. You're allowed to let your yes be yes. It's just natural. Just God fights for me. When I open my mouth, I just trust that the Lord's going to speak. I've been filling myself with God's word, and so God's word just comes out. I've committed my ways to him. And the challenge for me is that, look, if you aren't witnessing God move and speak through you in a mighty, powerful way, it might be because you're just simply not giving him an excuse to do so. Like, I just want to see God speak through me and use me. And are you being positioned to be used? The words of God himself flow through the persecuted Christian. In those moments, you have activated the full potential of your calling. The sobering reality is that there is no safe space. None. For the truth speaker, for the Christ follower. Not even at home. Brother will deliver a brother to death. Father is child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You're like, yeah, that seems a little dramatic. It's not. It's happening. I know families whose child has reported them to the authorities for not affirming their gender, and they are facing jail time for that. Because they weren't willing to compromise Mom, Dad, I'm a girl. Son, no, you're not. You're not. You might feel like a girl, but you're not a girl. See, this is not dramatic. This is real life. I know it's easy because we're here and kind of hard-pressed to find much persecution, but it's there. Hated by all. You guys know what all means in the Greek? All. I think that it should be mandatory to read Matthew 10:22 during every altar call in every church. Right? I mean, why wouldn't it be? Like, hey, I know this is a very moving sermon. The Lord has put it on your heart to confess Christ as your Savior before man. He says he will confess you before the Father. I just wanted to let you know what you're in for. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. It's like, eh. But he who endures to the end will be saved. See, there's a cost. There's a cost to this discipleship. Will you endure the hatred of everyone if it means salvation? And unfortunately, I don't think a lot of people that say yes to Jesus know that this is the whole picture of what they're saying yes to. All, even my family, all. Even the people that claim to be Christians but aren't actually Christian, especially them. Especially them. Even fellow conservatives, yes. Yes. If you speak the truth of God's word, anybody that does not have the Spirit of God in them, it's not going to vibe. I'm not making this up. Why? 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is saying yes to Jesus, that I will gladly say yes to Christ. I'll gladly say yes to the cross of Christ. I will gladly be seen as a fool by those who are going to hell if it means that I receive the saving power of God Almighty. That's it. That's the altar call. Even if that's my family, the closest relationships to me, I pray that they are saved in the process and that they do not perish. Everyone. You're hated by everyone, and you're hated everywhere. You can't even go anywhere else. There's nowhere to go. Jesus says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. I know what that sounds like. Just wait. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And this passage, the second half of this passage has been interpreted a lot of different ways. Whether before the Son of Man comes is referring to the resurrection of Christ, which would happen, you know, not long after this moment in Matthew 10. Or the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which would happen some decades after Matthew 10. Or the second coming of Christ, which wouldn't happen and hasn't happened thousands of years after this moment. What we know for sure is that what Jesus is not saying is escape persecution in this city and find a refuge in the next. No, he's putting a holy fire under the disciples' feet, an urgency to preach the gospel, to not stop spreading the gospel of Christ. It's not a command to run away from the persecution. It's a command to not be afraid to go to the next town and rinse and repeat the persecution process, knowing that you're going to experience the same thing you did there, but enduring to the end. And maybe you read this verse and you saw it as your sign to flee California. You're like, God, I've been waiting. Right? I've been waiting. When they persecute you in the city, flee to another. I'm gone. And my encouragement to you is go for it. Go ahead. But I'll tell you what I tell everybody that moves out of California. You better not think that you're fleeing persecution. You can flee to the next city, but don't flee California in the expectation that you're going to avoid going through what you're going through here. You're just fleeing one persecuted place to another because it's not the place that's uniquely offended by the message of the cross. It's the message of the cross that is universally offensive. Doesn't matter where you go. See, the only way to escape persecution is to stop being a Christian. And I pray that that's not an option for you. So pick the city. It doesn't matter. Florida, Idaho, Texas, Tennessee. The wolves are there. You're just picking. Okay, this is what you do. Pick your scenery of persecution. See more mountains persecuted, less mountains to flee to persecuted. The audacity of myself to follow Christ closely and expect not to be treated like him, expect to be treated any differently. And Jesus says, almost in an offensive way, look, you think you're better than me? That's my translation. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. Look, they call me Beelzebub, but how much more would they call you? When you're living this life of just persecution, avoidance at all cost, and comfort at all cost, and acceptance at all cost, you are, and still trying to maintain this Christian mantle, you are claiming a moral superiority over Christ himself. You're saying that you're better than Jesus. I think I can communicate this in a way that's a little better than Jesus did. I think I can live this Christianity out a little better, a little less abrasive, a little more accepting than Christ did. And some of you, you're having that internal battle because, you're having this internal battle because you've lived the majority of your life priding yourself in being the one that everybody loves. They don't love you. It's not love. You just like the attention from everybody. See, the people, you want to actually be loved by someone, you tell them the truth and they give you one of the fingers and guess what? You either never hear from them again, or the next time you hear from them, they're like, you were right. Thank you. Thank you. So you think compromise is the thing that's going to draw people to Christ. No, it's actually unfettered allegiance, that someone could see in you a person willing to die for their faith. And in the moment where they experience something, they realize they have nothing that they're willing to die for. Expect to be treated like him. Christ, he gives us this great consolation here in these next verses. Because I know maybe you're new and you're like, honestly, count me out. I'll try again next year. I don't know. I've got to suffer. I've got to suffer. And you're like, but why do I have to suffer and they don't have to suffer? Why are they... How come I'm doing everything right and my life is, I'm doing everything I can and I'm trying to follow God. Like, when am I going to get a break? And what? They're getting away with so much evil. And Christ says, no. So you're not looking at it with my lens. Nobody is getting away with anything. They will not get away with anything. He says, do not fear them. What are you afraid of? Stop looking with your eyes. You're judging success by what? Size of a bank account? Are you serious? Jesus is like, no. See, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. There's nothing hidden that will not be known. So say it. What I'm telling you right now, in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. It's so easy to look and we get fooled by the baubles and the trinkets, the shiny things. And we're like, oh, why are they so successful? Who told you that's success? Revelation didn't tell you that's success. Don't be jealous of Satan. Don't be jealous of demons. Don't be jealous of what, you're like, how come, I mean, they did, why do the Mormons get everything and, why are they so rich? why do they have so much? Why does that evil person have so much resource? It's because they're evil. It's because they've compromised. They've compromised. It's not success. It's not. It's going to be revealed. 1 Samuel 16 says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees." You might be monetarily successful and an awesome Christian, but that's not what God looks at. And if you are an awesome Christian and monetarily successful, you know that. You've understood that. You've internalized that. And you know that he could take it all away tomorrow and it wouldn't change your faith. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Their worldly success and your lack thereof should do nothing but confirm in you that you are on your way to the stamp of approval at the end. The only thing that they have, the world has, the enemy has really, is fear on you. Fear of man. Can I get them enough, comfortable enough to fear enough that they might lose what they have? Fear of rejection, fear of discomfort, fear of pain, fear of loneliness, fear of losing a friend. Yeah, fear of death even, bodily death. But as we learned a few weeks ago, man, when you fear the Lord, the fear of man crumbles. And this is what Jesus says. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more worth and more value than many sparrows." The fear of man is a snare. John Trapp says, "The emphasis in this short section is clearly do not fear. It's the third time in six verses that they and we are bid to banish this cowardly, base passion, this causeless, fruitless, harmful, sinful fear of men. He that fears God need fear none else." 2 Timothy, God's word says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner." But would you share with me what Paul is saying to Timothy? Would you share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God? God holds the universe in the span of his hand, still knows how many hairs are on your head. What are you afraid of? Being fired, losing a friend, awkward conversation. Look, none of that is going to matter in the end. None of it's going to matter. No one laid on their deathbed and thought, I wish I didn't have that really difficult conversation with the one I love. No. The exact opposite. In Acts 5, it says, "Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" A.B. Bruce, "Fear not what cannot be avoided." You want to be useful in the kingdom? Be useful in God's kingdom? "You will be hated. Fear not what cannot be avoided if you would be of any use. Fear suits not an apostle any more than a soldier or a sailor, who both take coolly the risks of their calling." You understand the risk, Christian? The cost of discipleship. And you're like, what is church? It's not a time to get lied to that everything's going to be easy when you walk out of those doors. Your soldiers here. Brings unity. Unity. In the church. Unity in the church, but not out there necessarily. This is why Jesus came to earth. Matthew 10:34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." Peace on earth and mercy mild. Wait, what? That's kind of confusing, right? Because you look at Isaiah 9, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Again, what you're seeing is an unfortunate, insufficient language that is English. Peace. We say peace and we mean two different things. We're looking at two completely different languages from Isaiah 9 to Matthew 10. From Hebrew to Greek, these words mean something different. See, the peace here. How can the Prince of Peace not come to bring peace? It doesn't make any sense. It does. It does. See, this peace in Greek, what Jesus is saying, look, I didn't come to bring this yet, a state of national security. I did not come to make your life easier, disciple. No. I didn't come to remove the physical conflict from your life, disciple. You're like, man, well, aren't we supposed to strive to see communities transformed and occupied till it comes and see governments change? And how do we get this society more godly? Yes, absolutely. Praise God that we live somewhere where that's possible while still being obedient. We pursue peace wherever obedience to God allows it. But obedience always outranks national tranquility. Always. Romans 12 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But when living peaceably with men means disobedience to God, peaceable is no longer an option. National tranquility is not an option. I will speak out. I will say what is true. It doesn't matter what the consequences are. As much as it depends on me, look, I'd love for this place to get better. But I'll never compromise truth to get there. His main goal before he establishes his kingdom on earth at the end of time is not to make our lives easy, but to bring division. Division. What is that sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus in Hebrews 4? And in Revelation, we see it's the word of God. And the word of God is living and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And boy, is it divisive when you start speaking God's word. Your deepest relationships. He reiterates this family, closeness, relationships. I have come to set a man against his father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves his father more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's simple. You have to love Christ more than you love anyone else in your life. You have to love the approval of Christ before you love the approval of anyone else in your life. We have this messed up notion and this twisted idea that we look at the people that are close to us, and the world says, because it's foolishness to them, and they look at you and they go, if you actually loved me, you'd accept me. If you loved me, you wouldn't say that if you loved me. I'll never forget one of my next door neighbor when I was growing up. I was probably 8. He was maybe 10, and his mom, devout Christian, and she was always talking about Jesus, and just always talking about Jesus, love Jesus. And I remember, his name was Christian, which is kind of funny, and I remember he got fed up. He was annoyed with it. He's like, Mom, you talk so much about Jesus, it's as if you love him more than even me. And you see her kind of crack a little smile. I'll never forget it. She said, Son, of course I love Jesus more than you. It's foolishness, even to where you're just like, what? Of course, son. Because without Jesus, I wouldn't have you. Without Jesus, I wouldn't have this. I wouldn't have my life. I wouldn't be going to heaven, Christian, if it weren't for Jesus. So of course, I have an unfettered allegiance to Christ. There's nothing and no one that I love more than Jesus. And when you speak that truth, inside of your family, you're going to cross a line, you're going to draw a line, and that's okay. Because we value souls more than we value comfort. We value souls more than we value a fun Thanksgiving dinner. We value souls more than we value a fun birthday outing. We value souls more than we value the way that our family looks to everybody else. And we value souls more than we value the way that our, maybe your parents look down on you for being a Christ follower. Maybe your kids do. We value their soul more. If you love me, you accept me. No, see, I love you so much that I'm willing to lose you. So my closest earthly relationship, I'm willing to lose you as a brother. I'm willing to lose you as a sister. I'm willing to lose you as a friend, as a son, as a daughter. That one day God may gain you as a son and daughter. See, Christ doesn't just divide for the sake of division. The most difficult conversations, the most seemingly divisive conversations are always the most fruitful ones. Some of you, maybe you're convicted by something that Seth said last week. You're like, I know I got to talk to that person about that thing. I know I should. Do it. It's not going to get any easier. It's not going to be easy. But nothing worth doing ever really is. See, God's word, it cuts so deep, but it cuts so deep to unify even deeper. He divides the world. He divides and sanctifies the world to unite his church. That's what here at church we do. He asks for allegiance and an allegiance that goes deeper than all of our deepest relationships. A crucified life. A crucified life. These last two verses that we study. He who does not take his cross and follow me, follow after me, is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The enemy wants you to think that your life is going to be easier, and if you just satisfy your flesh. But no, at the end of the day, it's going to suck either way. Your life, it's going to be hard. Either way, it's going to be hard. And either way, it ends in death. You're going to die. It's just whether or not your death will be unto death or your death will be unto life. The only disciple that I didn't name in that list of martyrs is Judas, the other Judas. But he's not on the list because he didn't die. No, he still had to meet death. See, both Jesus and Judas are hung on their own volition. One as a joy set before him, Christ. One as shame enveloped, denial, 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 denial. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Which side of death do you want acceptance? I think of Peter listening to this in Matthew 10. He's, I'm going to do it, God. I'm going to follow you. He follows Jesus right up, not to the cross, right up until the cross. And then he realizes something. He realizes that in this moment, closeness to Christ means crucifixion with him. I swear to God, I don't know that guy. I don't know him. I'm going to value my life right now. Here on earth, I'm going to save my life now. Denying proximity with the Savior. And as much as he deserved in that moment to be denied before the Father, Christ is so gracious. So gracious. Christ is resurrected. He comes to Peter, he finds Peter. Peter goes back, he feels like everything, all the hope is lost. I'm just gonna go back to what I'm used to. Just go fish and I don't know. Maybe that's some of you guys here, you're like, the whole following Jesus thing, it seemed like such a long time ago, and I denied him. I denied him. It's never too late. Until it is. Until it is. But now you have a chance. You have a moment, and Jesus pursues Peter, and it's the opposite of the hatred of the world, that this love that Christ shows us is a love that pursues unto redemption and pursues with grace. And Jesus is relentless to Peter, and Peter repents. And in John 21, Jesus restores him. He says, feed my sheep. But this time, you're not going to follow me until the cross. You're going to follow me to the cross. Assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he, Peter, would glorify God. Jesus prophesies Peter's crucifixion following him. He had spoken this. He said, follow me, Peter. Peter would follow. Peter would die like Jesus, but with a new eternal joy set before him, knowing that having that second chance, God, thank you for the second chance. I was seeking to save my own life, and I was this close. But God, the joy set before us is the same joy set before Christ. Unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that motivated Jesus to endure persecution, to be hated by everyone, is spending eternity with you, his human family. What motivates us to pick up our cross and follow him is not an easier life. It's not less persecution. It's not more friends. It's the same joy. It's eternity. It's something that can never be taken from you. And bringing as many people with us as possible. The peace that God does bring, that Christ came to bring now, it's prophesied in Isaiah 9 as I invite the worship team up. This peace in Hebrew, you know this word. Who knows this word in Hebrew? Shalom. Shalom. See, this is not that same word for peace. This is a completeness. This is a wholeness. This is peace with God, especially in covenant relationship with him. See, shalom goes so much deeper than just national tranquility. He will bring both at his second coming. He will bring both to earth, but right now you have shalom in your heart. Peace of God. Peace of God. You can have the peace of God in every conflict. No one can take the peace of God from you. It transcends all of the understanding of the world. Do you want to avoid conflict or do you want shalom? Do you want to avoid conflict in your family or do you want the peace of God in your family? They're completely different things. Do you want to avoid conflict at your workplace or do you want the peace of God at your workplace? They are two completely different things. That peace comes from following him closely, knowing what you're in for, praising him, knowing that as you're delivered up, regardless of what your persecution might look like, you can be absolutely confident knowing that as you delight yourself in him, as you follow him, as you lean not on your own understanding, he directs your path. He gives you the words to say. This is not the fine print of being a Christian. This is at the very beginning. This is like sign on the dotted line, part of being a Christian. He doesn't hide what it looks like to follow him. He tells us up front what the cost is going to be. Opposed, misunderstood, hated, but still blessed. Still called blessed. I don't want the sermon for you to be a call to go look for persecution. Like go seek out persecution. Let me see how persecuted I can be. It's certainly not a way to earn salvation through persecution. Salvation is grace alone. But it's a recentering. It's a recentering on what you said yes to, what you're considering saying yes to. That saying yes to Jesus is saying yes to following him honestly and truly. The question is not, do you believe in Jesus? The question is, do you understand what being a disciple of Christ looks like? And I pray that you do. And when you do, what a joy it is to say, I have decided to follow Jesus. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. God, we glorify you. Lord, to be hated by all and loved by one. Nothing else matters. I pray that encouragement upon this room. God, and the ones that don't hate us, the people that we're surrounded by this church, Lord, what a beautiful thing. We thank you for that. We recognize that we are so blessed to be in a place surrounded by people that don't actually hate us because your word has transformed community. God, but realizing that we are the minority of the world. People all throughout the world that death is knocking on the door. This is a promise they hold on to every single day because it's so close, Lord. Pray that we would live as if that were true for us, Lord, and we have confidence that when you place us in those positions, yeah, that you're going to give us the words to say. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you don't tell us that everything's going to be easy. You just tell us everything you do will have a purpose. And it does. And we thank you. We glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.